I bring you greetings, my brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We celebrated Mother's Day recently, and we are going to resume our sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew. And today we come to Matthew chapter 19, and we will be focusing on verses 16 to 30. Let us go to God in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we come to your word, open our eyes that we may see Christ clearly. Open our hearts that we may follow him fully. We ask for your Holy Spirit to remove our half-heartedness so that we will become faithful disciples of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you four questions, and to each question, I need you to shout, yes, okay? And those who are online, you can just like join in the fun. You can shout until I can hear. Okay? Here goes, okay? A Sunday school teacher once asked her students whether they would give $1 million to missionaries, and they all shouted, yes! Then she asked again, would you give $1,000? Yes! Then what about $100? Yes! And would you give just $1? Yes! This is not a trick question. They all look like very hesitant. They all shouted yes, except for Johnny and some of you, like, $1? And so the Sunday school teacher saw Johnny seated right at the back, and she was very puzzled. And she asked Johnny, Johnny, why did you shout yes to all the questions you were willing to give $1 million, $1,000, $100 to give to missionaries, but you did not shout yes when it's time to give $1? And Johnny replied, because I do have a dollar in my pocket now. And the point is that it is always easier to talk about sacrifice in theory rather than to do so in action. It is always easier to talk about surrender, about what we do not have, than what we do have. Up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus made the call of discipleship clearly, forcefully, repeatedly, that they must, as true disciples, deny themselves, take up the cross, and to follow him. And today we come to chapter 19, and we shall see two spiritual principles of how discipleship is not in theory, but in action. We see the first spiritual principle in verses 16 to 20. And behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Now the young man, also described in the Gospel of Luke as a ruler. And that implies that he was some sort of a religious leader. And so by all outward appearances, he was pious. He was devout. He was religious. So much so that when Jesus responded with the second half of the Ten Commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and then ended with the second of the two greatest commandments to love your neighbor as yourself, the young man believed that he had kept all this. He was pious. He was devout. He was religious. Yet he still experienced a deep sense of lack, a deep sense of shortfall, a deep sense of inadequacy. And that prompted the deeper question, what do I still lack? And that brings us to the critical point, that the external conformity to God's law is not necessarily the same as internal completeness. And he sensed that, and he asked the question, what do I still lack? And Jesus diagnosed the exact problem in verse 21. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, surely the young man, as a religious leader, would have been giving to the poor, because giving to the poor was a pillar, an important aspect of Jewish piety. He would be given to the poor all this time. However, what Jesus wanted him was to go beyond giving, to surrender, beyond being good, to being perfect, beyond religiosity, to discipleship. But in so doing, Jesus touched the raw nerve in the young man's life. So much so that after hearing Jesus' words, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. But the crux of the issue was not the great wealth in itself. It was not what he possessed, but rather what possessed him. It was not what he possessed, but what possessed him. He possessed great wealth, but the great wealth possessed him. And that hindered him, impeded him, obstructed him from denying himself, taking up the cross, and following Jesus. Therefore, the first spiritual principle to follow Jesus, not in theory, but in action, is wholehearted discipleship. Jesus wants us to follow him with all of our lives and not just part of our lives. This is wholehearted discipleship. How does this spiritual look like in our time, in our lives? In the book, The Psychology of Money, the book quoted a researcher who interviewed 1,000 elderly Americans about some of the key life lessons near the end of their life, and this was quoted in the book. No one, not a single person out of 1,000, said that to be happy, you should try to work as hard as you can to make money to buy the things you want. No one, not a single person, said it's important to be at least as wealthy as the people around you, and if you have more than they do, it's real success. And that came from 1,000 elderly Americans, regardless of their faith, regardless of what they believe, they all came to the same conclusion. My brothers and sisters, we do not need to come to the end of our lives to understand that, because Jesus has been saying that, the scripture has been telling us that, the Bible commands that. But sadly, our earthly possessions can hinder, it can impede, it can obstruct wholehearted discipleship. But going to a deeper level, it is not just wealth per se. It is not just money per se. It is not just possession per se. Because it can be our comfort zone. It can be our safety net. It can be our security blanket that prevents us, hinder us, obstruct us from wholehearted discipleship. I recall an old song by the singer, Christian singer, Scott Wesley Brown. Title of the song, Don't Send Me to Africa. It's a super old song, and you can check it out on YouTube. And this is the lyrics. O Lord, I am your willing servant. You know that I have been for years. I'm here in this pew every Wednesday, Sunday and Wednesday, assuming Wednesday is the prayer meeting. I stain it with many a tear. I've given you years of my service. I've always given my best. And I've never asked you for anything much. So, Lord, I deserve this request. And the chorus goes, please don't send me to Africa. I don't think I've got what it takes. I'm just a man. I'm not a Tarzan. I don't like lions, gorillas, or snakes. I serve you here in suburbia, in my comfortable middle-class life. Please don't send me out into the bush where the natives are restless at night. Second stanza. I see that the money is collected. I see that the money is sent. I wash and stack the communion cups. I'll tie the 11%, going beyond the 10%, 11%. I volunteer for the nursery. I go on the youth group retreat. I usher, I deacon, I go door to door. Plus, just let me keep warming this seat. And the chorus continues, please don't send me to Africa. Yeah. It's an old song. It's a humorous song. But it's thought-provoking song. It's a thought-provoking song because when we go beyond the theme of missions, there's something deeper about this song. It reveals the tendency, that inclination in our lives to give but not surrender, to be good but not perfect, to be half-hearted but not wholehearted. When we go beyond this song, this is what it's going to say. So for the rich young man, it was his great wealth. But for others, it could be our comfort zone, our safety net, our security blanket. Whatever that might be, that we rather give but not surrender. We rather be good but not perfect. We rather be half-hearted but not wholehearted. Today, each and every one of us stand individually before God. What is it in our lives that is hindering, impeding, obstructing wholehearted discipleship? And Jesus will not fail to identify it. And he calls each and every one of us today to wholehearted discipleship. If that's the first spiritual principle, we can see the second spiritual principle in the rest of the chapter. It is written in verses 23 to 25. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? In this passage, Jesus was not condemning wealth in itself. He was not condemning wealth per se. As though rich people are automatically excluded from God's kingdom, that's not what Jesus is trying to say. He is expressing a spiritual reality. He is expressing a spiritual truth. That reality and the truth is that wealth can foster a false sense of self-agency, of self-reliance, of self-sufficiency. And in that self-agency, self-reliance, and self-sufficiency can bring about the subtle temptation in our lives to rely on ourselves rather than on God. And that same observation made by C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. He writes, one of the dangers of having a lot of money is that you may be quite satisfied with the kinds of happiness money can give and so fail to realize your need for God. If everything seems to come simply by signing checks, you may forget that you are at every moment totally dependent on God. And the reason why the disciples were astonished at Jesus' words was that in the Old Testament worldview, in the Jewish worldview, the rich and wealthy would be considered being blessed and being favored by God in Old Testament and Jewish understanding. So the disciples would be thinking, if the rich and the wealthy who were supposedly blessed and favored by God, they could not enter God's kingdom, there would be no hope, no chance for everybody else who then can be saved. But Jesus' answer in verse 26 brings us to the heart of the gospel. Because he said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In other words, salvation is not something that we can attain through effort, through merit, through status, because it is a gift from God. And what is impossible with man becomes possible with God. Just like how another rich man, Zacchaeus, the wealthy chief tax collector in the Gospel of Luke, responded to Jesus' call of discipleship and entered the kingdom of God. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. But at this juncture, we must pay close attention, because there was a turn from verse 27. That turn is that when Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" That is a sharp turn in this chapter. Why do I say that? Because on the surface, Peter's words seem to be an expression of wholehearted discipleship, because he and the rest of the disciples left everything to follow Jesus. And he asked, what then will we have? But we need to go beyond that, because at the heart of that question, what then will we have come to the motivation of discipleship and the calculation of reward. Got it? The motivation of discipleship and the calculation of reward. Therefore, if the problem of the rich young man is not forsaking gain to follow Jesus, the problem of the disciples was seeking gain while following Jesus, because he asked, what then will we have? And Jesus' response in the rest of the passage tells us something very important. God does not shortchange us, and surely he promised rewards for all those who follow. But God's reward system is totally, unexpectedly, paradoxically different from the world's reward system. Because many who are first will be last, and the last first, which will set us up for the parable of the vineyard workers in chapter 20, which we'll explore more fully in next Sunday sermon. But today, we are confronted with the fact that our carrying of the cross can be hindered, can be impeded, can be obstructed when we are being distracted with calculating our reward. Our reward for obedience, our return on investment, our repayment for our effort. And all this can hinder, impede, obstruct our carrying the cross when we get distracted. And that brings us to the second spiritual principle. Wholehearted discipleship and single-hearted discipleship. Focusing on our carrying the cross and not to be distracted. Distracted by the calculation of the reward of obedience, distracted by the return on investment, distracted by our calculation of repayment for effort. As though we enter into a bargain system. We go this mile, how much do I get? If I carry the cross so far, what do I get? And it affects us, impedes us, distracts us, obstructs us. It was the 1924 Paris Olympic. A British athlete, known to be one of the fastest runners in the world, he was going to win the 100-meter race because he was the fastest runner in the world. However, when he learned that the race was being scheduled on a Sunday, he declined to compete on a Sabbath. He believed that he should honor God, follow Christ, and he declined. People were surprised that he would give up that chance, that opportunity to win an Olympic gold. But for him, his devotion to God was not dependent. It was not dependent on reward. It was not dependent on returns. It was not dependent on repayment. Subsequently, he participated in the 400-meter race because it was held on a weekday. As a short-distance sprinter, he was not expected to do well for a mid-distance race because the training would be different, the kind of stamina would be different, the kind of technique would be different. He was not expected to participate and do well. But he won the gold medal. That was the story of Eric Liddell. His life inspired the movie Chariots of Fire. And he would go on to become a missionary in China. But the gold medal is not the point, because he had decided way up front that he would follow Christ regardless of the reward, return, and repayment. The gold medal is not the point. The point is that his discipleship was single-hearted. So what does single-hearted discipleship mean for us in this day, in our lives? It means that God will not shortchange us, but his reward system is totally, unexpectedly, paradoxically different from the world's reward system. And therefore, we need to guard against that calculation of reward, that calculation of return, that calculation of repayment when it comes to carrying the cross and following Christ. Because it will hinder, impede, and obstruct our single-hearted discipleship. And there are at least two areas of application. Firstly, it becomes clear what is wrong with the health and wealth gospel, the so-called health and wealth gospel. Because this wrong teaching suggests that when we follow Christ, it will lead to physical health, it will lead to material prosperity, it will lead to worldly success. But such a teaching does not warn about the seduction of wealth, it does not warn about the pollution of motives. It hinders, impedes, and obstructs wholehearted discipleship. It hinders, impedes, and obstructs single-hearted discipleship. Secondly, the second area of application is that we will not follow Christ for long when we are distracted by the calculation of reward, return, and repayment, because when the denial of ourselves becomes painful, when carrying the cross becomes harder, when the returns, rewards, and repayment do not come immediately, there is no return on investment, our discipleship will be shaken to the core because we do not get immediate reward, return, and repayment. And when our discipleship is shaken to the core, we will give up because the world will offer us immediate reward, immediate return, immediate repayment. So what is it in our lives that is hindering, impeding, and obstructing our wholehearted and single-hearted discipleship? Jesus will not fail to identify it, and he calls us to follow him single-heartedly. At the turn of the 20th century, there was a young man who was born into immense wealth in America. His name was William Borden. Like the rich young man in today's passage, William Borden had all the best things in life. Family had great wealth, privilege, and status. So much so that after finishing high school, the family paid for him in those days to travel around the world. Okay? As a high school student, he graduated from high school, he got a trip around the world. But during the journey, he saw great poverty. He saw great spiritual needs. So much so that the Lord impressed in his heart a burden for missions. He came back from that round-the-world trip and he shocked his family and friends and said that one day I will respond to God's call to go into missions. The people in his life thought that he had gone nuts. He was wasting his life. But he wrote these words in his Bible. No reserves. Subsequently, he went to university, and when he was about to graduate, he was given a once-in-a-lifetime offer. And the offer was that he would take over the family business empire. But because of his response to the Lord, he declined that once-in-a-lifetime offer. And he wrote these words in his Bible. No retreat. Finally, he set out for the mission field. And while he was passing through Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis, a serious inflammation and infection of the nervous system. Within 3 weeks, the medical condition developed from an infection to an emergency to a fatality. And he died in Cairo, Egypt. He was only 25 years old. After his death, someone opened his Bible again and found one final phrase written just before he left for the mission field. No regrets. Rich young man in Matthew chapter 19 could only give but not surrender, could only be good but not be perfect. But William Borden, another rich young man, went beyond giving to surrendering, beyond being good to being perfect. In the newspaper, back in America, when they learned about his passing, they reported it as a wasted life. A wasted life. A wasted life. But on his tombstone, far away in Egypt, were engraved these words. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation of such a life. So, my brothers and sisters, let us follow Jesus wholeheartedly and single-heartedly. No reserves. No retreat. No regrets. Amen. Let us all stand, my brothers and sisters, as we respond, and ask the pianist to play the tune of the closing song. At the end of the service, we shall sing the song. At the end of service, I offer my life. I ask the pianist to just play that song and to help us as we stand before the Lord this day. Each and every one of us stand individually before God. And there are things in our lives that hinder us, the things in our life that impede us, the things in our life that obstruct us. And so we play it safe. And whatever it is, it could be our wealth, it could be our possessions, it could be our comfort zone, it could be our safety net, it could be our security blanket. And whatever it is, we play it safe. We can give, but we hold back from surrendering. We can do good, but we hold back from going all the way to perfection. We rather respond half-heartedly than play it safe. And rather than to go all the way, wholeheartedly, single-heartedly. And even for those among us who had already responded in some ways, perhaps we have been hindered, impeded, obstructed, when we get distracted, when the world's reward system tells us, what do you get? What is the reward? What is the return? What is the repayment as you follow Christ? And those things have a way of distracting us. It has a way of hindering us. And Jesus promised that God will not shortchange us. But when our calculation takes on the world system, we begin to be calculative in our response to God. And today, the invitation for each and every one of us is to place ourselves in Matthew chapter 19. What is God calling you? Why is the Lord inviting you to go further than you have gone before? Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word that searches our hearts and reveals what lies beneath. You have shown us today not only what it means to follow your Son, but how easily our devotion becomes divided and distracted. Lord, we confess that we often hold back what matters most. We confess that we often follow partially but not totally. Forgive us for our half-hearted and double-minded ways, and by your Spirit, loosen our grip on the things of this world so that we will follow Christ wholeheartedly. Purify our motives that we will follow Christ single-heartedly. Today, bring each and every one of us to the place in our lives where we can also say, no reserves, no retreat, no regrets. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.